as I started through series in Genesis, these stories in Genesis, how can I go through the book of Genesis and not cover the fall? And so, but I'm going to take a little bit different approach than probably the others do. That's nothing new for me, is it? I don't do things the way you're supposed to do. And I'm a bit proud about the problem of that.
But it's a reflection of how I see God's word. It's not that it's improper or any such thing. It's just that I see the word of God and I have a different mindset when it comes to original languages, of course. And yes, it's true that my education, I've been shaped by the institution that I was part of. However, I think that what I take out of that is those are the baselines. Those are the places that you go to get the baseline stuff, the education. If we hired a seminary student here, we'd have to retrain them and make them useful to God's work, because education isn't the end all, it's the beginning. And so, over the years of studying the Word of God, I have obviously shaped some of my worldview, obviously has been driven by the Scriptures, is the point. And I can't believe that any of us could have any worldview that isn't shaped by Scripture if we are Christians. In fact, we believe here at Generations that the Word of God is the final authority for faith and practice. It must be the end-all, be-all with regard to all things. So, but it's also important that we have a proper understanding of God's Word. And that is where we get can be fast and loose. A businessman was in China. And he was working out this deal. And in like manner, they had negotiated and all the things were worked out. And the contract was ready to go and everything else, and the businessman gets to the business center where they were going to have this contract signed, and this place was a zoo. There was media all over the place. They were on live TV. They had all these diplomats and signatories and all these important people, and this guy's just there to sign a business contract. And so he's kind of confused, but he's like, okay, why are they making this such a big deal? It isn't like we're buying half of China. And he sits down at the table, and the cameras get real close to the table. And at the last second, the man who was negotiating the deal said, we had to change the terms of the contract. And it came to realize that these people were trying to pressure and make it to be where he had no choice. The cameras are up. He's not going to be humiliated in public and be detracted from this business deal. He has, being forced into this corner to sign a contract that isn't what they agreed to. And so he got up, as I suppose an American would, because it's not just. He got up and left and made embarrassment and laughing stock of the entire party. Embarrassing all the diplomats and all the signatories and all the important people that were there. And the news media and everyone else covering it made them fools, because he wouldn't sign this contract after they tried to change the parameters. And that's exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3. There was a changing of what God said. In fact, God spoke in Genesis 2 after he created Adam and Eve and said, the Lord God placed the man, this is chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. And then, of course, he created woman. And then at the end of that, he said, at last the man exclaimed, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, and because she was taken from man. And this explains why a man leaves his father. Caleb will be leaving me soon. And I say, I'm both sad and thankful. Leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one, and now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. And God had said some things to them when they were in the garden. And then you'll note where we're going to be today is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. And it says there that the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And one day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit of any of the trees in the garden? Now, I find that Some people interpret the first sentence as some sort of personification of the devil in the form of a serpent. Is it possible, this is conjecture, this is not doctrine, but is it possible that Adam spoke to the animals? Is it possible that they were able to have communications of some sort? Or is this simply a personification of the devil? Satan is not specifically addressed in this chapter. He's called the serpent. But we know from the text and from further on in the book of the five books, the Pentateuch, that the serpent is equivalized here as the devil. So you have one of two options, which I don't think are a big deal, because either way, you're talking about evil, or you're talking about the devil, or this was a personification of a snake who had within it the ability to talk with Adam, and the serpent was shrewd. So if we go by what the text says, there are other versions that say that the serpent was the cleverest of all of the animals. Nonetheless, it doesn't change the overall thought here is that the serpent is the equivalent of the devil. And so what happens here is that one day he asked the woman, did God really say? I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but I wonder if the devil comes to us and says, did God really say? And then you notice the second half of the clause. Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Now hold on. Is that what God said? Is that actually what God said? Or was this some sort of twisting of the scripture? Well, there's a couple of things that we learn here. As I said, there's no explicit reference to Satan, but instead we learn about his character and his origin. Very important. So the first time that the serpent comes onto the scene, what does he actually do? He tells a lie. There's his character. He's a liar. Second, his origin. He was created. That's very important. And as a created being, he has no more power over you than the buffalo out over there in the bushes. Or cougar. Or raccoon around here. In verse 1 there it says, the Lord God made. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God made. He was created. Now, I don't know that that's extremely important in terms of the point that I'm making today, but it does have significance in our spiritual life. Very, very clever indeed. And so then we have the narrative. It says there in verse 2, after, did God really say? You see, Satan calls into question what God said. Then, of course, we may eat from the trees in the garden. The woman replied, it's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. And God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die. Verse 4 in first clause, you won't die. Don't you sense the sarcasm? And actually in English there's an exclamation point. So it really is emphatic. You won't die. That's how it comes across. He's actually mocking God in a way when you think about it. And there's a hint of sarcasm and mistrust in the statement alone. You're not going to die. The serpent replied to the woman, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. And the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked luscious and looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom it would give her. And so she took some of the fruit and ate it. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And at that moment their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. And so they sewed fig leaves to cover themselves. And when the cool of the evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. And so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And the Lord called to the man, where are you? He replied, I heard you were walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that? Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I have commanded you not to eat? Well, God knew. It was a rhetorical question. Who told you that? You were naked. The man replied, it was the woman you gave me who ate the fruit, gave me the fruit, and I ate it. And the woman and the Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? The serpent deceived me, she replied. That's why I ate it. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed. More than all animals, domestic and wild, you will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. And the woman, he said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. And to the man he said, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you, and all your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow and you will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made? For you were made from the dust, and to dust you will return. That is the full picture of the fall. Now, there's some insights that we should take, though, from the first portions of the verses 1 through 4, particularly 2 and 3, and a little bit more of verse 1. But notice the shock and surprise in the devil's response. When Eve said something that she twisted. If you'll recall, she says there in verse 3, it's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that are not allowed to eat. And God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. But is that what God actually said? It's not what God said. In verse 15 of chapter 2, it said, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it, but God warned him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. So it was only one tree, not all of them. Why would it be included in the Bible? Sometimes we read over this and we just gloss over it as an expression of language. But there's actually a lot more to it than that. Remember, I've said from this pulpit numerous times over the years that every jot and tittle in the Bible matters. Every clause, every statement, every form of grammar, everything matters. And it's there for a specific reason for us. And so here it is that the devil tempts her and says, did God really say? In fact, so much so, he attempted to call into question what God had already spoke, and then so much so of the deception that she expanded what God said, perhaps in justifying eating the fruit. Although it would be negative in the sense that because he was calling into question what God said, actually, and then she expands it on her own in terms of you must not touch. Well, that's not what God said. So was that perhaps portraying God as this ruthless, mean, misogynistic type oligarch, if we use our modern language? No. But that's what the devil tries. In fact, he calls into question God's authority first, and then he taps into Eve's own desire. And we know this is true because he said, "You won't die," and then he injects something into the conversation, pretending to know the mind of God when he says, "God knows." Well, how does he know what God knows? He doesn't. But these are the tricks that Satan uses to tempt us. God knows that your eyes will be opened, and as soon as you eat it, and here's the punchline, you will be like God. Isn't that attractive? To have the knowledge and mind of God, you'll be just like Him. What's wrong with that? You'll know everything. There's something attractive about this. Maybe the apples or the fruit of that tree was really luscious. Maybe it was tempting to the eye. Maybe that's why in the passage it's using fruit to show us the power of temptation. Because often temptation begins with the eyes. So often. You might be walking through your daily routine and doing the things you're doing, and everything is excellent, and you just got done praying, and suddenly you step out and you see something, and all of a sudden you're taken almost by shock and awe into your mind about something you may be tempted with. Because the fruit is luscious. The fruit looks appealing. That's why women wear blush, isn't it? Why do you blush your cheeks? Is it because simply because it looks good? It does look good. But is that, you think that's why only? And why red? Or off color from your skin? Why? Because it's beautiful to the eye. And you want to, yourselves to look beautiful, as you should. You're God's masterpiece. It's the same thing. Sin looks really good. It may even look really good to the eye. And maybe you're able to resist because you know the other passages that says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And you have the other powers of the Word of God. And sometimes we're able to wave it off. So here's the trick. It's not really a trick. It's just applying the Word of God. So in Corinthians, it says that we are supposed to submit every thought to the knowledge of God. You know what that means? That means that every thought that comes into the mind should be sifted through the Word of God. That's what it means to capture every thought and submit that thought to the knowledge of God, meaning to God's Word. What does God say about this thought? And we don't have to take time and have a Bible study and agonize for 8 hours about what God wants. We already know what He wants. And oftentimes for Christians, you genuinely have the Spirit, you know immediately what God wants most of the time. And if there's a struggle, if there's a questioning, if there's a worry, all you'll do is say, "Lord, what is it that you'd have me do?" And then you'll be guided by the peace of God, which grants all understanding. And we submit that knowledge to Him on purpose, and He will guide our paths as He says He will. He may not show us a mile down the road, but He gives us a lamp, which is what the Word of God, and I say two big steps. That's what I've always said. Not just two little creepy steps. Imagine, you know, next time You're in the dark. You go camping. Grab a lantern. And in the pitch night, in the dark, walk with the lantern and see how far ahead you can actually see. It's actually quite a ways if you have a bright lantern. And even if you use an old-fashioned one that has a wick in it and so on, not the bulb one because that one's super bright, right? But if you have one of them old-fashioned ones that has the wick that you turn the knob and the wick peels up through it and you got lighter fluid in it, one of them deals, or kerosene, see how far it lights up your path. Because certainly that's what the writers had in mind at the time. Maybe it was even a torch, but they said, so the word says lamp. So they had lamps. You know, we weren't Neanderthals. Who came up with that idea that we were Neanderthals? They had lamps hardly at the beginning of creation. Adam was genius. He named all the animals, and it's possible that he talked to them. Where do you think zoologist and all the Latin phrase and all that came from Adam? He wasn't a Neanderthalic moron. Who came up with this nonsense? The devil. So part of the devil's strategy is that he's going to twist the word of God. As you can see there, he twisted. He said, you won't die. That was the first lie. Yes, you will. That's what God said. He said explicitly in verse 17 of chapter 2, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. I don't know how more explicit you can get. It was a command. But we also know that when God gave the command after temptation or combined with temptation, it sparked rebellion. And we know because Paul said that very thing in the book of Romans. Knowledge of the law, the command to not do X, Y, or Z is what brings the rebellion within us. If we don't wave it off and sift those thoughts through the knowledge of God. And so the serpent tells a lie, you won't die. And then, of course, as I said, Eve added, don't touch. So the serpent moves from twisting God's words to claiming to know God's innermost thoughts. More than the woman. And he was the one that had a singular relationship with Adam and Eve. He walked with them daily. He was in the garden with them all the time. Gave them blessings and peace. They didn't even know what it meant to be naked. Obviously they were warm. They weren't cold at night. They had everything that God would have them have in perfection they had. Including enough food to eat. And then the famous quote, the lethal quote, that the devil gives is, you will be like God. People are certainly tempted by power and authority and prominence. You will be like God. But what that phrase teaches us more than you will be like God, and I'm sorry it's so small, I know you're squinting. What's more important with regard to the you will be like God is not necessarily that Eve wanted to be God, but that Eve perhaps wanted to be a God. Her own God. Her own creator. The owner of her destiny, the owner of her future, the decider in all matters and becomes the final authority for all things. I decide what is, and we supplant or supersede God's authority as creator. Last week, I made a very important point, a very specific point about purpose and meaning in life, meaning that God felt that it was so important to include us as an origin story in the creation story that he placed so much value in you as a human that he dedicated a half a chapter to that. And he included you in the days of creation. That means that you are a part, a specific part of the created order that God created, and he gave you a plan for your life. As he did Adam and Eve, you may watch over and tend the garden. God gave them a purpose, and God has given you a purpose. And he loves you so much, and he cares so much, that he included you in the origin story of our beginnings, which was not God plus chaos. It could only have been God. And as I argued last week, and I think it was successfully argued, at least when we take it from the perspective of Scripture, that there was no chaos. God created something from nothing. That is the biblical witness. So the serpent seems to suggest that disobedience will bring positive blessings. That's another temptation of the devil. And it's something that we need to be mindful of when we're considering all these things. Imagine that there would be this notion that somehow God is going to bless us through our disobedience. Sometimes he does. But that's a twisting of the word of God. In fact, James said, don't expect anything from God if you're not doing your part. Don't expect your prayers to be answered either. If you're not doing, and here's another thing he said, if you don't pray for your wife, God won't bless you. It says it. Very specifically. Can you twist that around and make that be something it ain't? Nope. We're supposed to pray for each other, and we're supposed to pray for our spouses. But God specifically said, man, you must pray for your wife. Specifically. That's interesting, is it not? So a lot of times we find that the temptation comes from wanting to be our own God, to be the ruler of our little universe, to have the ultimate say in all things and all do. I'm in charge. That's what we often want. We want to be the arbiter of what truth is. Meaning, these days, everyone has their truth. Well, I'm not so certain. Does everyone have a truth? I know, is this a twisting of words semantically? Maybe. But Christians explicitly believe that we believe that the God, Word of God is the truth. Is this our truth? No, it's not. Because the God of the Bible said it is the truth. Over and again it says it's the truth. Jesus himself said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way and the truth. So we say the Word of God is the truth. We believe it's the truth. Does that mean that we have our own truth? What if our own truth is contrary to God's word? Like Eve's own truth, even touch it. That was Eve's own truth. God never said that. Doesn't man make up all kinds of rules and regulations about things that God didn't say? Isn't that the entire picture of the Old Testament? You got to do this and do that on this day and turn the teapot in the east direction and go to bed at 4 o'clock in the morning, get up at 4:30 and pray. And all the stuff along with it. And God said, you don't want to do any of this. But we, Israel, said, no, we want it. And they wouldn't listen. And so when Moses came down Sinai and laid down the law, it threw all of Israel into turmoil. But man became so intensified by this ritual. And then what happened over the centuries is that man started to make things up to put you in bondage. It's all lies. It's twisting of God's word. It doesn't say it. And I don't want to list any specific examples or throw any other religious order under the bus. That's another sermon. I'm here to tell you, and this is the most important part, is be careful what you listen to with regard to those thoughts. Satan can come at any time and out of the blue and often catches us by surprise. Like Dracula bouncing off out of the closet at night, scaring your children to death. That's how he comes when we least expect it. And obviously the devil was certainly a bad apple. No pun intended. So what the devil did, what he did do was that he slandered God. Slander, meaning said something about him that was utterly false. And he knew it was false. And then what he did is he misquoted God. He twisted the scripture. And then he denied reality. Did God really say? Yes, God said. Eve heard God say it, didn't she? Eve heard God say it. Don't do it. But the temptation was from the devil that you will be as God. And of course, a few other things. Surely you won't die. Now, I don't know if that's necessarily temptation, but it's a false promise, isn't it? And then Eve shifted her commitment to doing God's will to doing her own will. And so often, friends, that's what happens to us. We can maybe negate all the other factors here. We could probably say, you know, when we look at the Ten Commandments, aside from one of them, if we, you know, boy, we somehow got to stretch a little bit to spiritualize. Yes, can we make things of idol? Of course. And can money be? Yes, of course. But most of the time, the Ten Commandments aren't all that hard to keep. Think about them. They're not all that hard to keep. We don't walk around murdering people. We honor our Lord God as our Lord God. We don't place idols before us in front of them. In other words, we don't deliberately go out in the field and worship this wooden pole that's got carvings on it. Totem poles, they call them up here and elsewhere. We don't do that. We don't have these idols where we go to temples and idol worship this some idol. We don't do that. We honor our father and mother graciously most of the time. We give them the place that they've earned most of the time. And we don't just backtalk our parents even if they're out of their minds like mine was at the end. That's okay. The Ten Commandments aren't that hard to keep. But the one that is doing your own will. Doing what I want to do. I remember when I was a young kid, 16 years old, I was getting ready to explore this new thing we call life. And I said, I don't know about all this Christian stuff, but I want to live. I want to see the world. I want to travel. And somehow in my brain, I got the false notion that being a Christian wasn't fun. That being a believer was not really living. And obviously I've come since to discover that it's the very essence of living. And I've had nothing but joy and satisfaction in my relationship with God since day one. Am I perfect? No. Do we all have sins? Yes. Sometimes I'm going to do what I want to do. And I make the mistake of doing it. And I pay the penalty. You reap what you sow. God doesn't have to go on whipping us on us, beating us up all the time. We do it to ourselves. And thankfully, God in His grace and mercy has forgiven us and restores us each day with new mercies and blessings. Sometimes we get in our own way, don't we? And then we begin to twist scripture, justifying our actions. And so why is all this important to my faith? Well, we'll get to that next week. So next time, I don't have to set up a half hour getting into the discussion. We did get to the point here about faith. If you want to snap a picture of it and look at it, go ahead. I'll wait for a second. But I want to get into this next week because this is really good, good, good. Why is all of this important to our faith? That's the most important thing, right? Because what I've often said theologically is that if your theology doesn't impact the way in which you live your life, your theology is worthless. And Paul said something similar. If your religion doesn't cause you to love your neighbors yourself, your religion is worthless. Worship team, would you come?